So we continue with our summer series today on talking about Judges. Well, actually, we're talking about the book of Judges today. Our series is Women of the Bible, and we'll get into that part in just a little bit. But when we think of Judges, you might think of the TV judges that are out there, Judge Joe Brown. How many of you know of Judge Joe Brown? You've heard of him. Okay, a couple of you. Judge Alex, Judge Judy, and the ever-famous Judge Wapner of the People's Court. One of my personal favorites. And they are interesting. If you've ever watched them, they're quite entertaining. But in real life, when you meet a judge for the first time, it is not quite as entertaining, especially if you're the focus of that judge. It can be very serious, as I'm sure, like me, some of you have experienced. In my limited perspective, one thing I noticed when I was at a courtroom, before I went into court, the lawyers I talked to, the police officers and people involved, they're very confident. Sometimes some of them are arrogant and very strong. But I noticed when we got into the courtroom, when we got there, everything changed. They were deeply respectful. They were almost, I don't want to say in awe, but they treated that judge with the utmost respect. I felt like, from my first experience, that guy has the power of God. That's what it felt like. And it was rather intimidating for me. Today, we're looking at the life of Judge Debbie. You would know her as Deborah. A woman who was a judge and a prophet from the Old Testament in the book of Judges. And we have two chapters that tell us the story of Deborah, chapters 4 and 5. Knowing the context of Scripture, as we've talked about before, is really helpful to get the setting straight. And it's helpful to know that the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Chronologically, that is the order. And Joshua ends with Joshua, the leader of Israel, dying at the age of 110. So Joshua and the Israelites had entered the Promised Land. We talked a little bit about that last week. And they conquered some of the land. And after Joshua died, God set up judges to run things. Really, God wanted to be their king. And he had judges he put in charge to preside over the land. Each of the 12 tribes were given an inheritance of the land of Canaan so they could establish themselves as a tribe and flourish as a people. But God didn't just give it to them overnight. He wanted them to be part of a process to conquer that land. He wanted them to conquer the cities, the towns, and the village to take possession of the land. And the people struggled. They sought to occupy this God-giving land, but there were giants around. There were large armies that were totally intimidating. And the nation and people of Israel became intimidated and totally fearful. So they did like we often do. They compromised. And they just settled where they could with the least amount of conflict. They went in between some of these other people and settled in that area. And I brought a map. Let's switch over to the map. Oh, you can't see it too well, but you can see the different colors a little bit. You can see, here's Engedi in the North Sea. Jerusalem would be right about this. There's Jerusalem there. Jerusalem isn't a city during this time. Well, it's not called Jerusalem, but it's there. And you can see the Jordan River goes up, the Sea of Galilee. This is a Jezreel Valley. And this valley right here is an extension. This is also part of the Jezreel Valley. And Mount Tabor, we're going to talk about, it's right there. And Hazor, see if I can identify it, would be up in this area, right? It doesn't show on this map, but the town of Hazor we're going to be talking about would be north and west of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, sorry that map didn't show up any better than that. I'll work on that, making it better next time. You could say the people of Israel were just like us. They wanted to follow God's promises. They wanted to, but their own insecurities and fear limited them. They had many successful battles that had been led by Joshua, but the people of Israel just ended up, as I mentioned, just settling in between these other Canaanite people. And that sad decision would lead to many problems and many mistakes, as the people would be drawn in to worship other gods, as they'd be drawn in to mix their people groups and marry with these other pagan-type people. In other words, they compartmentalize God. They compartmentalize part of their future. They compromise their future. They compromised their relationship with God himself. At times, we pick and choose God's plan. As I'm sure you know, we treat it kind of like a buffet. We'll take this, but we don't want to deal with that. That's too rigid. But if we don't strive to pursue God faithfully and honestly, we'll find ourselves very often being like the Israelis, where patterns are established. Patterns that we tend to repeat over and over again. We can reap the same consequences as Israel did. The nation of Israel were largely disobedient and did opposite what God wanted them to do. So they repeated those patterns over and over again. And the patterns kind of went like this. First, Israel would go their own way, usually away from God. Then God would let their sins catch up to them, reaping the consequences. Three, God would allow other nations to persecute them. And four, the people of God would cry out for mercy, and God would help them by giving them a leader to lead them out of their troubles. And on it would repeat itself. I've mentioned this before. The first time that I read the Bible all the way through, and I got to these areas of Scripture in the Old Testament, I got mad. I mean, I really got angry. Those people were so stupid. They were so stubborn. They would repeat the same mistakes over and over again. They were so much like us, so much like me. I've been criticized at times for talking too much about history. Well, I don't apologize for that. Here's especially a case in history where we're able to look at the history of Israel and see patterns. See patterns that we ourselves will live. History is very valuable to learn lessons for ourselves, things we don't want to do. And so we study the Scriptures. We study what the Scriptures provide. In this case, it gives us a mirror back to us of things we don't want to do. As I think back to that time, I got so angry in how the Lord held up a mirror to me. And I went, oh my goodness, that is my life. So we now come to the book of Judges. We come specifically to chapter 4. And coincidentally, it is the fourth judge in the book of Judges. So we won't be talking about the other ones, but it's kind of an interesting read if you want to do that. But these judges each help deliver God's people from their bad choices. We get introduced also in Judges 4 to Jabin, the Canaanite king, who ruled over the city of Hazor. I always want to talk about Hazor because I hung around there a little bit, and it's a very interesting tell, a very large tell. It's like Manhattan was covered with dirt, so it's very fascinating. They're looking someday to find a giant library there, and I would love to be there when they do that. Jabin, King Jabin, had oppressed Israel for more than 20 years from his kingdom. Even though God had promised the land of Israel, Israel had not claimed and followed instructions to conquer it entirely. And they found themselves often oppressed by their Canaanite neighbors. Jabin's top commander was Caesarea, who enforced the king's will over the surrounding area. And this would cover most of northern Israel in the influence that Jabin had, King Jabin. Judges 4, 1 through 3 tells us that Jabin was very wealthy. He was powerful. His army had 900 iron chariots. Jabin used the latest military technology to enforce his will on the people. But God heard the cries of Israel, and he responds. So let's meet Deborah in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 of Judges. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife, notice this, a wife of Lebadoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. This is just north of Israel, the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So she held court for all of Israel down closer to the middle of the country in the area we'll know as Jerusalem. And what's fascinating in there, they talk about a palm tree. It's like, what would you think if you saw a palm tree in the Rockies? A little out of place. Well, that's the way it was. There was a palm tree growing up in the hills in that area. Not a common thing, so it was a location marker. And that's where Deborah did her work as a judge. So she's there, and God speaks to her. And she calls the leader, Barak, the leader of the army of Israel, Barak, is how his name is pronounced. And God has told her what to tell him. And she gives directions to him in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4 of Judges. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. Take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, those are tribes, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Caesarea, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Geshon River and give him into your hands. But Barak was terrified. He thought, I can't do that. That guy is just too powerful. So, in verse 8, he says, Barak says to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I ain't going. Okay, it doesn't say ain't, but you know what I mean. Okay, he wants Deborah, the prophet, to go with him, probably as a form of protection. She's close to God. Makes sense. And Jabin knows how powerful this king from Hazor is. Jabin, the king, is just a mean guy. And did I mention he has 900 iron chariots to crunch on Israel and his army? So we get her reply in verse 9. Certainly I'll go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taken, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Caesarea into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak. After reading this, you might think Deborah's saying that she is going to be the hero of this battle. But that's not to be, as we'll see in just a little bit. So Deborah, Barak, and 10,000 men from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. Those were the tribes that were closest to that area in northern Israel. They staged themselves on the north side of Mount Tabor with Caesarea's forces coming up from the north, the Jezreel Valley, from the south side of Mount Tabor. And Deborah directs Barak to attack. And here's the layout of the battle. Let's see if this overhead shows up any better. There, this map's a little bit better. It shows the actual battle. And you can see, again, this is the valley floor here. And this is a valley. You can't see it geographically very well. This is a mountain. It's like a perfect, right where that triangle is. And behind the mountain is where the Israeli forces were. And Caesarea, with all his guys and his chariots, are coming right up here. And you can't see it here. There's mountains here and a big mountain there, and everything runs into the ocean through a very narrow valley here. You can see the Kishon River right there, and the Kishon River comes up through there, and that's an important point as we get into the battle. And excuse me. So, oh, I got a picture yet. I want to show you a picture of this site. Yes, there's Mount Tabor right there. We're on the Nazarene Ridge, which Jesus will be born in many years, off to the left here. And you can see this valley, and here's Mount Tabor. It's really a nice mountain. And so the Israeli forces are hiding back there. Let's go to the next picture. That valley continues, and you can see there's a creek that runs right up the middle there. Okay, here's the valley, and you can see the ridge is pretty high up in the Nazareth Ridge. And so this is where all the chariots were, in this area there. So let's read the passage, the actual battle, verses 14, 16 of Judges 4. Then Deborah said to Barak, go this day, the Lord has given Caesarea into your hand. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, The Lord routed Caesarea and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Caesarea got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harish Hagim, and all Caesarea's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Wow. It tells us Israel won, but doesn't give a lot of details. So how did it happen? I mean, the bad guys had 900 iron chariots. How did Barak and his army beat Caesarea's forces? So if you take a sneak peek in chapter 5, in verse 20, it tells you exactly what happened. Just like we pray for rain for the farmers here. Verse 20 tells us that God sent rain, a heavy, heavy rain, and flooded the valley. How do you conquer 900 iron chariots that are very heavy? You fill the valley with mud. It'd be the same thing if we had heavy armor or tanks in mud. They're just not going to move. So you can understand why Caesarea, the general, jumped off his chariots and fled on foot. Chariots are no good unless you have stable ground for them to function on. And they experienced the power of God in this battle, as did the Israelites as they were fighting. It was a total rout for the Israelis. But the story is not over yet. Remember how Deborah said that the battle would go to the honor of a woman. In these next verses, they make quite a point as we see Caesarea fleeing by foot. And he heads for cover. He knew going into the battle where his allies were in the surrounding area. And the Kenites were part of one of his kingdom's friends. And Heber, the Canaanite, was supposedly an ally of Jabin. But he wasn't home. His wife, Jael, J-A-E-L, of Heber is there. And she welcomes him in. And we read in Judges 4:18, then 20 and 21, Jael went out to meet Caesarea and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. He certainly got her point. So that is the ending of the story of Deborah. I would encourage you to read the victory song, which is chapter 5, and give some of the details. And I'm sure that's how history was carried out in that day. And people would have been singing for generations that story of Deborah. But you now have the gist of the facts. So, what do we see in Deborah? What do we see in Deborah that we could read for us, that we could take away from, that we could use? What can we pull out of this dramatic story? Well, we know Deborah was a ruler. She was a judge. She was a prophet. She was the voice of God for her country. She was also a wife. Judges 5:7 tells us that she was a maternal figure of the nation. She was essentially the mother of Israel. She had integrity, was faithful. She took initiative. She was energetic, wise, ready to face danger when she needed. And she certainly did not let the fact that she was a woman get in the way of doing what God wanted her to do. God's role for Deborah was fairly unique for that day, but she didn't shy away from it. She sought to please God first and foremost in her life. Isn't it fascinating how God is so creative when he brings solutions? He sometimes uses unusual solutions, sometimes weaker things, to confound the wise. In this case, he uses Deborah to accompany Barak to engage in the battle. He uses another woman, Jael, to bring down the mighty general Sisera. God continues to work this way today. He continues to do things the way he wants to. He brings deliverance in many unexpected ways. And if you've ever been part of God's deliverance. If you've ever felt that, you know what I'm talking about. When God wants to use us, we need to listen to him. We need to listen and obey. We might feel inadequate to the task. We might feel that our past rules us and doesn't allow us to take part. We might feel ungifted or unskilled, not having the abilities. But when we don't trust God, when we don't step out on faith, which I agree can be scary, we lose out on the opportunity to be used by God to be part of his work, to be part of his solution for our life or the lives of others. We lose out on those rewards, and there is nothing more fulfilling than being used by God. There is absolutely nothing more fulfilling than that. But we want the assurance. We want that upfront guarantee that everything's going to make it worth it. To take risk, to maybe fail, takes faith. But God has given us his assurance in his word. He's given us his scriptures to tell us that we will be successful. God wants us to walk with him. He wants to be involved in our lives so that he may work through us and accomplish his plan. Deborah's willingness to be God's spokesman in calling Barak to deliver his people illustrates a faithfulness that is what really God is looking for. Deborah went beyond that as from being just a spokesperson to actually coming close to the battle. She was brave and courageous as she did that. It's interesting, she doesn't actually fight the battle herself. She only encourages Barak by giving him instruction like, go now. God had given him the victory already. You could say Deborah just went up to him and said, get her done. That's what we might think of today. Deborah wasn't a Zina. She wasn't a warrior woman. She was the voice of God. She was a prophet, the wife of a man named Labadoth. Barak, on the other hand, speaks to us today. He's like many of us as believers who demand tangible assurance that God's present and the guarantee of victory is possible. But many believers today, we don't take hold of that. We want continued assurance. It reminded me of the Apostle Thomas. Well, I'm not sure unless I see it. I'm not going to believe it. Today, we each face different battles. We each face different challenges that we have to deal with. And God instructs us. But do we look at it? Do we look at the verses? I'm going to take us back again to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. It's kind of famous, but let's read through it. This is from the NLT. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the left or to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. And if you didn't get it, verse 9 says, this is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord, your God, is with you whenever you go, wherever you go. Deborah is a great example for us of obedience and faithfulness, of a true servant of God. Deborah was faithful to her God. She was brave and obedient. Even in the face of danger, she took the gifts that God gave her and she answered his call to action. So with great purpose and drive, she pursued that call God gave her. We need to ask ourselves, are we faithful? Are we brave? Are we obedient? Do we avoid risk at all cost? Or do we, with God's wisdom, pursue his call on our lives? There's much to do in this life. We must not sit back and watch others work for us or take the initiative when we need to be doing it, when we need to be stepping out on living for God. We must take that initiative. We must, with great courage, follow God's directives, His eternal purposes. Participation in the kingdom is praiseworthy. Non-participation is sad. It's especially true if we base our non-participation in our own self-serving interest, or worse yet, apathy. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It requires involvement. It requires grabbing hold of it. God is holy. God is passionate. God is zealous for righteousness, and He expects His people, His followers, to be that same way, to pursue holiness, to be passionate towards God, to be zealous, to live lives of righteousness, lives that honor Him with all that we do. The chances are great that most of us will not be judges. We won't be called on to make wise decisions for others in an official capacity. Likely, we won't be presiding prophets for our country. But we can know. God calls each of us to His kingdom, to His work, and to His purposes. We should consider the brave, obedient example of Deborah as she pursued God's plans for her life. With all her strength, her soul, her mind, her heart. God doesn't ask for our abilities, though. God asks for our availability. Psalm 139 tells us very clearly that God created us and fashioned us all very unique. He knows how He made us for His purposes. So let's begin today by asking God for His heart. To know what His heart is, then how we can live our lives for Him by following Him. What does that mean for us? What is the application for us? What part of our world do we need to reach out and touch for Him? I don't know. It could be that steep mountain you're climbing. It could be that challenge you're dealing with right now. Or maybe it's helping a friend. Maybe it's quietly serving when no one else knows except God. Either way, God calls us to be obedient and faithful, like the prophet Deborah. Join me while I pray. Lord, I am humbled as I read stories like this of Deborah. The history You've given us as we look at the nation of Israel and how You provided over and over again leaders to lead them and what it means to be a follower of God. What it means to live a life that is true and obedient and faithful. Lord, help us to look around in our world, to look around at the battles we need to fight, at the challenges we need to pursue for Your glory. Give us that strength. Give us that passion to love You so deeply that we can't think of doing anything else. Lord, I pray for our church as we look to worship You, as we look to grow in You, and as we look to live our lives in Your Spirit, that You'll lead us, lead our hearts, and take us where You'd have us go. In the name of our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.